Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Brian's Bible Institute. We are going through the book of Revelation. This is module number 11. Today is lesson number 13. We're going through the seven letters to the seven assemblies that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John to deliver to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor. Today we are picking up on the very last of those seven letters, the letter to the assembly at Laodicea. Now, a little background on the city of Laodicea. It was, this city was completely destroyed by an earthquake in either AD 60 or AD 62, depending on your source, which was just shortly before Peter and Paul's martyrdom, and then in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And the city was completely devastated. It was totally wiped out. But it was a fairly wealthy city before that, and it didn't take them all that long to rebuild the city and for it to be functioning again. As I said, it was extremely wealthy and an affluent city. It was on a major trade route. They made much of their money by the trading in black wool. They also had a very famous medical school in Laodicea, which I think they not only did they teach medicine, but they also produced certain kinds of medicines and so forth there. We also know, according to Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that the Apostle Paul wrote one of his epistles to the assembly at Laodicea. Now, you may know that we don't have an epistle in our New Testament called the Epistle of Paul to Laodicea. And some people, a lot of Christian scholars, have thought that that letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea was lost. But that's highly unlikely that it was lost. It's probably just misnamed. Because we know from a comparison of the book of Colossians with the book of Philemon, both written by Paul, that there were a lot of connections between these two assemblies. Colossae was only 17 miles away from Laodicea. So these two cities and these two assemblies were sort of sister assemblies. They were close by. And people who were named in one assembly are sometimes named in the other, that is in the book of Philemon. And we have, for example, the man that was entrusted with carrying the letter to one of these churches is also named in the other. Anyway, there's other circumstantial evidence to indicate that the book of Philemon that we have in our as the last of Paul's letters, it's very short, it's only one chapter, but that was in fact a letter to the church at Laodicea that the Apostle Paul mentions in the book of Colossians. And it's not only, I know it's called the book of Philemon because it starts out addressing a man named Philemon who had a runaway slave. However, it quickly points out that the assembly met in his home, and also if you follow the grammar in the book of Philippians, he starts out talking to you in singular pronouns, and then he switches to talking about you in the plural, meaning the whole assembly. So the book of Philemon was indeed written to an assembly, and it was almost certainly this assembly, the one we're going to be talking about today. Now we know that it was a very wealthy assembly because it was a wealthy city, and this man Philemon, who had a runaway slave, was probably a very wealthy man indeed because he had slaves to begin with. All right, so anyway, that's pretty much all we know about this assembly in Laodicea. But let's see what Jesus has to say as he dictates this letter to this assembly in Laodicea. All right, let's pick up in Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Again, we're reading from my translation. That is the Last Generation version. If you don't have it available, go to our website, that is fourwindsfellowships.net. That's the number 4, don't spell it out, fourwindsfellowships.net, and then click on the link at the top that says LGV, and then click on the link that says Revelation, and you'll have a copy that you can print out and use for your study. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the messenger for the assembly in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I have observed your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I hope that you might be cold or hot. Since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. But you have not perceived that you are the miserable one and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to purchase from me gold having been refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, and white clothes, so that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And rub some lotion on your eyes, so that you may see. As many as I love, I admonish and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Look, I have stood at the door and am knocking. If anyone should hear my knock and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The one being victorious, I will permit to sit with me on my throne, as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies. All right, let's go back to the beginning in verse 14, where Jesus addresses or identifies himself. He says, to the messenger for the assembly in Laodicea, and that is to the pastor, if you will, of that assembly in Laodicea, John was to address this letter. And this is what Jesus says, quote, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, these are interesting terms. You may remember that we pointed out in the previous letters that most of these identifying terms that Jesus used for himself come from the vision that John had seen in chapter 1. Or occasionally, they come from other things that are mentioned later in the book of Revelation. Here he refers to himself by a few interesting titles. He calls himself the Amen. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. And he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now these, the first one, the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, the clause faithful and true witness is really elaborating on the meaning of the word Amen. So we need to understand what Amen means and why it's a title. Now a lot of people think that Amen is something you say at the end of your prayer. And many people do say it at the end of your prayer, but it doesn't mean I'm finished now. Okay, Amen doesn't mean that. Nor does it necessarily mean I agree. You'll see people pray, you know, sometimes publicly, and then the whole congregation says Amen. And some people think that that's simply affirming that you agree with what was said, but that's not entirely correct. The word Amen, or Amen, is the correct pronunciation of it, is actually a Hebrew word. And in the New Testament, it's not translated. It is simply transliterated. That is, in the Greek text, right? So a Jewish person who spoke Greek might say, you know, speak Greek, but then occasionally he might interject Hebrew words into what he's saying in the Greek language. And Jesus did this frequently. In fact, Jesus used this word Amen probably more than anybody else in the entire Bible. All right, but let's look at where it comes from in the Hebrew. It's used quite a few times in the Old Testament, but I want to show you one passage in particular because it gives the sense, I think the true sense of what this Hebrew word means. So take your Bibles and let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Now, those of you who have been studying with us for some time, you know that Isaiah 65 and 66 is all about the restoration of Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, which Jerusalem will then be the capital of, the new Jerusalem, and the inheritance of the saints, and the destruction of the wicked. All that is in Isaiah 65 and 66. But look what it says here in, he's giving, in Isaiah 65, he's giving promises of when God is going to restore Jerusalem and restore his servants, and this is of course when the resurrection takes place, and yet he's going to destroy the wicked. And here he's talking about the wicked of Israel, and he says, let's go back to verse 13. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, and that's talking about because they're going to inherit the kingdom, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. And you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen or my elect. And by the way, that phrase there, my chosen or my elect, is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 when he says that immediately after the tribulation of those days that he's going to sound the trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds. But anyway, he says, for the Lord God will slay you, and that is the wicked of Israel, and call his servants by another name. And that's interesting because we saw in, I believe it was the previous letter in our lesson, that in Revelation, the seven letters, that Christ repeatedly says that he's going to give a new name to his those who are overcomers or victorious. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself, now notice this, shall bless himself in the God of truth. Now you see that word, the words of truth. Look at it again. He says, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying, and so forth. Now he begins talking about the kingdom and restored Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem there. But if you go back to verse 16, he's talking about his servants in when they enter into the kingdom and rejoice in the kingdom. He says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Now the words of truth are translated from the Hebrew word amen or amen. All right, shall bless himself in the God of amen. Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of amen, the God of truth, the God of certainty. The word amen in Hebrew literally means truly or absolutely or certainly. What it does is it places an emphatic declaration that this is true and that this is going to happen. Okay? So it's a claim to absolute certainty. Now, we see that in Isaiah 65 in relation to the promises of the coming kingdom, of the restoration of Jerusalem, of the inheritance of the saints, and so forth. This word, amen, it's a Hebrew word, but it appears a bunch of times in the New Testament. Now, you know, of course, that the New Testament was written in Greek, and amen is not a Greek word. However, what the writers of the New Testament did, and the speakers in the New Testament, is they simply used the Hebrew word, but when they wrote it down, they used Greek letters to sound it out. So just like in English, amen is not an English word. Again, it's still a Hebrew word. But we use A-M-E-N, four English letters, in order to spell it to try to get the same phonetic sound. Well, that's called transliterating. Okay, it's different from translating. To translate, we take a word in one language and we use a word in the target language that has the same meaning, even though it sounds nothing like it or is spelled nothing like it. That's translating. Transliterating is simply saying the word in the target language using the letters and punctuation or whatever you have of the target language so that it sounds the same, but the meaning, it's not really a Greek word, just like Amen is not an English word, all right? It's a Hebrew word. So we have this Hebrew word scattered throughout the New Testament in the Greek text of the New Testament, and it is spelled with Greek letters. Somebody reading the New Testament who was not familiar, if they were a pagan and was not familiar with the Bible at all, or with Judaism or with Christianity, and they were to read the Greek New Testament in Greek, they would come across this word amen, and they would have no idea what in the world that is. What in the world is that, right? That's not a Greek word. It's just spelled with Greek letters. Well, again, it means certainly, absolutely, of truth. Okay, truth with a capital T, of truth. All right, now, Jesus used this word over and over and over again. And what's really cool about the way Jesus used the word amen is that just as here in Isaiah 65:16, where the word is used twice. Did you see that? It says, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. So we have Amen, Amen twice here. Now what does, if the word Amen means certainly or absolutely, as though this cannot fail, what does it mean when you do it twice? Amen, amen. See, it's doubling the emphasis of something that's already absolute. All right? So it's like saying certainly, certainly. All right? Well, Jesus borrowed that right here out of Isaiah 65:16. And he did it many, many times. Unfortunately, the New King James Version, which we usually use, doesn't translate it as amen, amen. The Old King James Version translated amen as verily, because the word verily in Old English meant truly. And so, you for those of you who have an Old King James Version, you'll see there are many times in the Gospels where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, and then he goes on to say what it is. Well, it's the same as saying truly, truly, or certainly, certainly, or absolutely, absolutely. But my point is that using it twice, amen, amen, and then making his statement is meant to double the certainty. See, it's one thing to make a statement. It's another thing to make a statement with conjoined with the term amen, which makes it certain. It's another thing to do it twice. Right? You know, the law said that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word is established. And so doubling a testimony in the Hebrew Bible was something that was considered very important and very certain. And so that's what Jesus did. 80 times the word amen is found in the Gospels alone. That's a lot, right? And the vast majority of those was from the lips of Jesus, and the majority of those, he said it twice, amen, amen. Now I want to look at one passage quickly where Jesus did that. All right, so go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and this is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a teacher, or a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, which means he was part of the priesthood. And he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus started giving him some new things to think about, right? Anyway, it says, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And that's where Jesus was saying that he must be born again, or born from above, depending on your translation. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Wow. Now look what he says. Now the New King James says, most assuredly, I say to you. The Greek text has the Hebrew word amen twice. Amen, amen. I say to you. And again, this was common with Jesus' statements when he wanted to make a statement that was absolutely certain. Amen, amen, I say to you. Now notice this. Notice the plural we. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not believe or receive our witness. Now, question. First of all, he's talking to Nicodemus as a Pharisee. And one of the things that the Pharisees, there was a big controversy among the Pharisees, first of all, as to whether John the Baptist was a true prophet, whether he was sent from God, or whether he was just doing all this baptizing stuff on his own. And so there was this challenge. In fact, later we have Jesus challenging them on that point of whether John the Baptist was a true prophet or not. Right? But in chapter 1 of John, we have the story of John the Baptist and his testimony to Christ. And so now, shortly after that, we have this Pharisee coming to Jesus and saying, hey, you know, we know that as some of us, Pharisees, know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles unless God is with him. But then Jesus begins this dialogue with him, and then he says, truly, truly, or amen, 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 I am saying to you, and here's what he said to him. Now notice this, and this is certainly, certainly, or absolutely, absolutely, this is what he said. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, who is we and who is our? It is John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist came first testifying as the forerunner for Christ, and then Christ came affirming what John the Baptist said, and John the Baptist affirmed who Jesus was as the Lamb of God, right? We see that in chapter 1 of John. So he says, Jesus, and John the Baptist, we both speak what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Notice he switches from the we to the I. All right, he went from plural, we, meaning himself and John the Baptist, to the singular, I, meaning only me. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Wow. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, he just said that himself and John the Baptist, what they were explaining was what they know and what they had seen. Jesus here is claiming to have seen heavenly things. Not John the Baptist, but Jesus having seen heaven and having seen the things in heaven. Now, what's interesting is the very next verse, John the Apostle, who's writing this down as a narrative, he interjects some of his editorial comments, and verse 13 explains verse 12. Verse 13 is John's, the Apostle John, the writer, his words explaining why Jesus made the statement that he made in verse 12 about having seen the things in heaven and now being able to testify to the things in heaven. And again, he started by saying, amen, amen, or absolutely certain, right? So John now begins to explain why Jesus said that. And here's what he says. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, John the Apostle wrote this down after Jesus' ascension. He was writing some of the things Jesus said and did in this book. Okay, and so verse 13 is an editorial comment by John. All right, now it's very interesting here, and it's important that you see what Jesus is saying and why John added his editorial comment. Jesus was saying amen, amen, because he amen, amen, because he was pointing out this absolute certainty of what he was saying and truthfulness of it. He said, if you don't believe me or us when I speak, or if I tell you about earthly things, how are you going to believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? That's because he was there. John then explains why he said that, because he's the one who came down from heaven. And he is now in heaven, or when John wrote this, he was already back in heaven, which is what he says at the end of the verse. And that was because he was fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. All right, so the important point I want you to see here is this word, when Jesus calls himself the Amen, or the Amen, the Hebrew word, the Amen, he is letting you know that he is the one that speaks for God with absolute certainty. Not only does he speak for God with absolute certainty, but he is the eyewitness who was in heaven, who was with the Father in heaven from the beginning and has seen everything from day one of creation. He has observed it, and so he can now testify to the things that God's word says as a absolute faithful witness. All right, that's what being called the Amen means. Now, flip over really quick to 2 Corinthians. Actually, before we go there, go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. He said, the Apostle John, of course, he wrote 1 John shortly after he wrote his Gospel of John, and this was after the other apostles were dead. But he says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is, now note this, from the beginning. You have known him who is from the beginning. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about Christ. When he says fathers, he's addressing fathers, and he says, I'm writing to you who are fathers because you have known the Son who is from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, let me continue reading here. He says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you children because you have known the Father. You can see the relationship between sons and fathers, right? He writes to fathers because they have known the Son of God, the one who was from the very beginning. And then he writes to children or sons because they have known the Father. And then he repeats this. He says again in verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I wrote to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. All right, so the one who is from the beginning is the Son of God. And why does he say from the beginning? It's because he's from the very beginning of creation. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? So he's from the beginning, which means then he can speak with authority about what he has seen in heaven and what has occurred from the beginning of the creation, and also everything God has promised and done. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, that is in Christ, Amen, to the glory of God through us. All right. All the promises of God in Christ are Amen, absolute certainty. And as we saw, when Jesus then claims, he introduces himself here as the Amen, he is bringing all of this stuff together, the certainty of the word Amen in the Old Testament, how Isaiah uses it doubly, Amen, Amen. And then Jesus repeats that many, many times in the Gospels, including when he's talked about the fact that he was an eyewitness to what happens in heaven and that he was testifying, not just to what God told him, he was testifying to what he has seen in heaven. And then John says that, you know, explains that as he is the one who came down from heaven. All right. Those who deny the preexistence of the Son as begotten out of God are denying him as a true witness. And look what he says here in Revelation chapter 3. It says he identifies himself as the Amen. And then he adds the faithful and true witness. Now, why does he add the faithful and true witness? Because that is simply what the word Amen is showing. Because he is constantly saying Amen, Amen. He is being the faithful and the true witness. All right, now, look at the next clause. He then says, the beginning of the creation of God. That is, as a title, he is called the Amen. He is called the faithful and true witness. And then he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's a very interesting term, and it's caused a lot of people grief. But what I want to point out to you is that the word beginning there, the word creation there is a noun, not a verb. Okay, some people, when they look at this, they think the beginning of the creating of God. And they understand that to mean that Jesus then is the first one who was created. That is, they apply the word creation to Christ. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that he is the beginning, as a title, of the whole creation. Now, where is he getting this from? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, I'm going to read it to you from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was made about 250 years before Christ was born. And in this is the translation, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that was most often quoted in the New Testament by the apostles. All right, so it has a lot of credibility, even though it's not perfect. There are some errors in translation in it, but it's quoted so often in the New Testament, much, much more so than the Hebrew is quoted, all right? But this is what Proverbs 8, 22 through 25 says in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Translated into English, this is my word-for-word translation of the Greek version of Proverbs 8, 22 through 25. All right, here's what it says. The Lord made me the beginning of his ways. Now, it doesn't say the Lord made me in the beginning. It's not a prepositional phrase. The beginning is the direct object of the verb made. So the Lord made me the beginning. That is, he made him to be the beginning. All right, not in the beginning. He made him to be the beginning, which means God, that his coming into being was the first act of God. Now, he didn't create him, as we'll see in a moment. The Lord made me the beginning of his ways for his works, or towards his works, or the intended outcome is to produce his works. Before the age, he established me in the beginning. All right, it doesn't say he created me in the beginning, it says he established me in the beginning. Before he created the land, and before creating of the deep, before the fountains of waters came forth, before the mountains were settled, before all hills. Now here's the important part. He begets me. He begets me. So when God made the Son the beginning of his creation, when he didn't make him, he made him the beginning. All right, that's the distinction. He did that by begetting him. And that's what he says here at the end of verse 25. He begets me. This is what God did. This is how God made his Son the beginning of his creation, by begetting him. All right. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul quotes directly out of Proverbs 8, 22 through 25, from the Septuagint. And this is what Paul has to say about Christ. And I'm reading from my translation, the Last Generation Version. He is the image of the God who is unseen. Now notice this, first begotten of all creation. Now again, first begotten of all creation, he is summarizing Proverbs 8, 22 through 25, which says, the Lord made him the beginning of his ways, and then before he did all these other things, he begets me. All right, he begat his Son, which is why John refers to him repeatedly as the only begotten Son of the Father. So Paul says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the God who is unseen, first begotten of all creation. And that is, he was begotten before anything else was created. All right, that's what that phrase means. Because through him, everything was created. And that's exactly what Proverbs 8 is saying. If you go on reading in Proverbs 8, he says that he was beside the Father as a master craftsman, the Hebrew says, when he was forming all of the creation. Because through him everything was created, what is in the heavens and what is on the land, the seen and the unseen, including thrones, dominions, principalities, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. That is, the first begotten of all creation. And he is before everyone, and everything has stood together in him. And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning. And here he quotes directly out of Proverbs 8:22. Who is the beginning? He uses the word the beginning as a title. And the only time, previous time that was done where the beginning was used as a title is in Proverbs 8:22 from the Septuagint. So Paul says, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, first begotten out from among the dead, so that in everything he should become the prototype. All right, so here's what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. When he says, he calls himself the Amen, the absolute certainty, the one who is the one who came down from heaven, as we saw in John chapter 3, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, as it said in 1 John 2:14, he who is from the beginning, that is Christ, is the eyewitness from the very beginning. See, he knows what he has seen, and he was testifying what he had seen and what he had heard in heaven when he came down from heaven in order to testify and to deliver the messages that the Father sent him to deliver. And so the certainty, Christ is the certainty of all that God has promised. He is the one to communicate it, and he's the one who will fulfill it. All right. I've spent a lot of time on that, haven't I? All right. Verse 15. This is what he says to the assembly at Laodicea. I have observed your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I hoped you might be cold or hot. Since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and yet you have not perceived that you are a miserable one, and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. Christ's estimation of the assembly at Laodicea and their own estimation of themselves were worlds apart. This was probably certainly the most wealthy assembly of all the seven that Christ wrote to or dictated to here. And they had the highest opinion of themselves, and Christ had the lowest opinion of them, and it had to do with their wealth. And which tells us something very important. You know, the Apostle Paul also said in 1 Corinthians that Christ was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And again, he was talking about Christ, the one who came down from heaven. By becoming human, he became poor. But he did so on our behalf so that we might become rich. That is, we could be joined to him when he receives his inheritance from the Father, and that we would be rich in that sense. Well, this assembly in Laodicea had a lot of wealth, but they didn't have the kind of wealth that Christ valued. The kind of wealth he valued was not silver and gold. All right, it was the things of God. And so this assembly makes him sick. Their opinion, their high opinion of themselves, they're not relying on God for what they need because they thought that they could do it all on their own. It made Christ want to vomit, essentially. And, you know, he uses the words cold and hot here. We know what the word cold means. If you're cold towards someone, it means you're distant, right? You just separate yourself from them. You just really don't want anything to do with them. Well, he says you're not cold, you're not like that, but you're also not hot. And what does the word hot imply? Well, he tells us later, because he says down in verse 19, he says, be zealous and repent. And the word zealous there is from the very same root as the word hot, the adjective hot. It literally means, the word zealous there literally means to be boiling. All right, so hot would mean being enthusiastic, being eager to serve, things of that nature. The word, it would be the word zealous, right? So essentially saying, look, I wish you were either cold or hot. I wish you were either wanted nothing to do with me, or you were just boiling with zealousness about doing my will. I wish you were one of the two. But because you're in between, you're in this in-between thing, he says, I just want to vomit. I want to spit you out of my mouth because I don't know what to do with you. Okay, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 20, he says, look, I have stood at the door and am knocking. Now, it's interesting the verb tenses he uses here. I have stood at the door is a perfect tense verb. It means I came to stand at the door and I've been here for a while. All right. And he says, I have stood at the door. That is, he's been doing this a while. And he says, and I am knocking, meaning I'm still knocking. Now, what door and what is he knocking on? Well, he's knocking, he's obviously using metaphor, but he's knocking on the door of this assembly. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm outside. I'm not in your presence. I'm standing out here knocking and nobody wants to let me in. Oh, that's a pretty sad state, isn't it? He says, I'm sorry, you know what? I skipped a couple of verses. Sorry, let's go back to verse 18. He says, I advise you to purchase from me gold having been refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Now, what he's doing is he's talking about a kind of gold that's not, you know, not the kind of gold they had, not wealth. There's another kind of wealth. It is that which is refined in the fire. And we see that spoken of in Zechariah. You can jot these down. Zechariah 13:9, Malachi 3:3, 1 Peter 1:1-9. In all three of those instances, it uses this metaphor of gold tried in the fire. And the gold tried in the fire is God's people that have gone through difficulty, through persecution, or through God's judgment upon them in order to purify them. And so when Jesus is saying here, I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire, he's essentially saying, I'm challenging you to endure some hardship and some persecution, because that's what it's going to take to make you zealous or hot again. And then he says that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, as I said before, the idea of white robes or white clothing is the wedding garment that is referenced in Revelation chapter 19, where it talks about, that's verses 7 and 8, where it talks about the bride having made herself ready, and then she's granted to be dressed in white robes, clean. And then it says the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints, right? That is a righteous life, righteous works, righteous deeds. And so apparently Christ did not see them as being clothed in righteous deeds. He didn't see them as being clothed in dirty rags either, did he? He saw them as naked, not clothed at all. Wow. And then he says, and rub some lotion on your eyes so that you may see. And why does he say that? Well, first of all, as I said, there was a medical school there and they manufactured medicines. And so he's saying, look, you have a disease, your eyes, you're blind, you can't see. And, you know, if you look at how they valued themselves compared to how Christ valued them, you know, they said, I'm rich, I don't need anything, and all that, I'm good. And Christ says, no, you're not, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you need some medicine on your eyes so you can see what I see. That's essentially what he's saying. And then he says, as many as I love, verse 19, I admonish and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And again, the word zealous is boiling hot. And repent. Now, verse 20. Look, I have stood at the door and am knocking. If anyone should hear my knock and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with and he with me. Now again, what he's saying is, look, I'm outside the assembly. The whole assembly is so self-deceived by their wealth that they don't even know I'm not there. And he says, I'm out here knocking and they don't even hear. They don't hear me knocking. And this letter is, in fact, his knock to this assembly, right? For them to get an accurate estimation of how they actually look to Christ. And then, so he says, but he says, if any man hear my voice, or if anyone hears my voice, and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, he's talking about an individual. If any man is not the assembly, it's one person. If there's only one person in the assembly at Laodicea that will let me in, I will have fellowship with him, not with the assembly, but with him. Now, this ought to give hope, excuse me, to all those of you out there who have written to me, and many of you have written to me saying, you know, we cannot find an assembly that teaches the truth of God's word. Everywhere we go, they're teaching lies and myths and Greek philosophy and all kinds of nonsense. And we want to have fellowship with fellow believers, but we cannot find them. And we have tried all these churches, and they're just so filled with things that are contrary to God's word, and we're struggling. Do we have to be in an assembly that teaches all the truth in order to have the presence of God with us? Now, while that is the norm, and the assembly is to be the temple of God, Jesus here gives hope to those, even to a single individual who will listen for his knock and will open the door, that even one person can come and have felt, and he can have fellowship with Christ himself. And you know, Jesus promised this as well in John chapter 13 through 16, which is that's where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Then they had this dialogue after the meal. And Jesus promised the coming of the Helper, which was the breath of God. But when he clarified that a few verses later, he says, you know, if anyone loves me, keep my commandments, and I will love him and will manifest, I will manifest myself to him. And he's talking about a single individual. And he later says, well, actually earlier in the same chapter, when he says he's going away and he's going to send the Helper, the breath of truth, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That is the breath of truth that comes, or the Helper that comes to reside in the assembly, and even with an individual in some cases, that is Christ himself, just in the way he appeared to John, or the way he appears in the assembly, not visibly, but his presence is there and he's observing what's going on. That he has promised here that even if you're an individual and you're isolated, if the rest of your assembly, if you're in one of those churches that just is teaching so much nonsense, and you can't really even hear the truth there, and nobody there seems to be tuned in to God and his word, he says, but if this one person will simply allow me, heed his advice, right? If he will be an overcomer, be victorious, Christ will come and have fellowship even with one. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, here Jesus narrowed it down to even one. And why did he do that? Because the assembly was so corrupt that it's difficult to even find one. Wow, that's pretty sad. Then he says in verse 21, the one being victorious, I will permit him to sit with me on my throne, as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now here, Jesus is talking about Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In Psalm 2, God says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Then it goes on to talk about him reigning on Mount Zion. Okay, Christ the King to reign on Mount Zion. Psalm 110, he says, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is to the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so we have two thrones. We have the throne of God in Psalm 110, where the Father invites the Son to sit at his side on the Father's throne until his enemies are to be made his footstool, that is, until the kingdom is to come, or until Psalm 2 is to be fulfilled, when the Son will sit upon his own throne, or that is, upon the throne of David, and reign over the earth, according to Psalm 2, when he inherits the whole world, there in Psalm chapter 2. And so Jesus says here, "The one being victorious, I'll permit him to sit with me on my throne," that is the one in Psalm 2, "just as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's the one in Psalm 110, verse 1. And we also see this in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, in one of the previous promises to the seven, excuse me, the seven assemblies. Jesus said, "The one being victorious, that he would rule over the nations and smite them with the rod of iron," just as it says in Psalm 2. So we have that same promise being repeated in other words. Then he says, verse 22, "The one having an ear, listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies." And as we saw, that was the closing statement on all of these seven letters. And the one having an ear to listen was a common expression that Jesus used, but then he says, "Listen to what the breath is saying to the assemblies," and that's because Christ was revealing these things to the assemblies by means of the Helper. That is, the Helper that was promised in John, the Spirit of Truth, or Breath of Truth, is the means by which Christ came to dwell in the assembly, or to dwell even with one individual, as it says here. All right. Okay, that's it on the seven letters. Next time, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, where John then, his vision goes where he's able to see into heaven in the spirit or in the breath, just as Christ was able in the breath to be observing the seven assemblies. John in the breath was able to observe what was taking place in heaven, and that gets really, really interesting. All right. Okay, it's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you next time. God bless.